Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You want me to? Our text for this morning comes from 1 John chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. So we continue working our way through the first epistle of the Apostle John. Cancel culture. Identity politics. And now I have your rapt attention. This is that cancel culture that we hear so much about. Those elite in our culture communicating to others, if we don't like some position that you hold, rather than entering into rational debate with you to try to convince you that you're wrong, we will simply erase you from public discourse, from public influence. Identity politics. If you won't celebrate a particular aspect of my self-proclaimed identity, your refusal is taken as not just disagreement, but erasure of my person. Something akin to murder. Now, is this a good thing or a bad thing? Is this right or wrong? Well, I've tried to trick you. Because we're familiar with these things showing up in our culture, and we resist them and see them as bad things. But the answer to that question, is it good or bad? Is it right or wrong? Is the typical pastoral answer that depends. It depends on whether or not the aspect of the identity of the one in question, if that aspect is legitimately central to and necessary for, if it is defining of one's person. Is that who that person fundamentally, essentially is? Because then, if we are denying that aspect, we are denying that person. In the text that we have before us, these few verses this morning, John refuses shades of gray when it comes to the identity of Jesus. He either is or he is not the Christ. There is no middle ground. There is truth, and everything else is a lie. And one's position on the question of Jesus' identity determines whether one affirms or denies the Son. One's position on the identity of Jesus of Nazareth is determinative of whether the one identifying Jesus or refusing to either has or does not have the Son and the Father. So everything really does hinge on this matter of his identity. Before we read these verses together, let's go to the God who gives them to us in prayer. Father, we confess that this is your word, that you gave it through the Apostle John by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, and that you have providentially so preserved it that it is to us this morning your word to us. That there are, from the standpoint of your sovereign providence, no coincidences. These are the verses you have for us this morning. But Lord, we also confess our frailty, our inability to make right use of your word, if you do not help us. Send forth your Spirit to open our ears, to illuminate our minds, to bend our wills that we might desire to rightly apply your word to our lives and then enable us to do so. All by your Spirit and in the name of Jesus Christ, whose Spirit he is. Amen. 1 John chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading, and especially to the preaching of it. I was told I say "and especially" sometimes this past Friday night. First, I just need to say I miscalculated last week. Last week, I said that next week we would look at the confident action that John will encourage us to, and I was wrong. That would be next week. We're not getting quite that far this week. This week, we continue to hear John address us as those whom Christ has anointed with his Spirit so that we know the truth. We know what truth? That truth that is revealed for our salvation. John indicates that it's no good. It's to no purpose to write to those who do not know the truth. Those who deny and reject the truth, those who have proved themselves to be antichrist. Instead, he writes to believers who know the truth. And he says, you know more than this truth that is revealed unto your salvation. You know something more than that. You know that no lie is of the truth. That's verse 21. I write to you because you do know the truth, and that no lie is of the truth. This is an indication from John that there is such a thing as absolute truth. Our culture is not so sure about that. Indeed, sometimes asserts the absolute truth that there is no absolute truth. But John affirms that no lie is of the truth. There can be no mixing. There's no gray area here. There's black and there's white. There's truth and there's lie. This is an indication that there is such a thing as absolute truth. And absolute truth is objective. That means it is outside of the self. It doesn't matter how intelligent a person is, how insightful they might be, how self-certain they might be that what works for them is true for them. It doesn't matter how generous and kind and sincere and friendly they might be, or how well-meaning they might be. The antichrists that John speaks of are wrong. Objectively wrong. They might not even know it. But because there is an objective truth, those who deny that, those who disagree with that, no matter how sincere or well-meaning they might be, they're still wrong. And error will have consequences. Now, how severe the consequences will be with respect to any given error will depend on the nature of that error. What is it that we're wrong about? If we are wrong about whether or not you need to pull over and turn the engine off right away when the temperature light comes on, that will have certain consequences. If we are wrong about whether or not gravity has any effect on us and we step off of a cliff to prove that it does not, that will have more severe consequences. Being wrong about Jesus produces the most severely bad consequences that there are. Because there is absolute truth, no lie is of the truth, and absolute truth is objective. Consequences will be brought to bear on anyone who does not know the truth. Absolute truth is also universal. It's what Francis Schaeffer called true truth. It does not depend upon the situation. It does not change with the times. Oh, how many say, yes, but times have changed. So what? It doesn't shift in order to be relevant. Universal truth is not sensitive to whether or not you find it useful. It doesn't matter if it works for you in your estimation. It is always true for everybody, everywhere, at all times. We can be wrong about a variety of things. Mentioned that already. The error that John is addressing here is this denial that Jesus is the Christ. And he indicates in verse 22 that the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ, there's your textbook liar, if you will. That's the very clearest example, the dictionary definition of liar. So I thought about that. I thought of an example. Maybe you've heard this thing. I came across it when I was in middle school. We thought it was really clever, you know. And so you tell somebody, you know, if you look up the word gullible in the dictionary, your picture is in there. What are we saying there? You are the most perfect and the most clear example of what gullible means, right, that you would be the definition of. If we look up the word gullible in the dictionary, you're just the definition of gullible. And of course, the one who believes that and goes and looks up in the dictionary really deserves to have their picture there. John is saying something like that. The one who denies that Jesus is the Christ, textbook example of a liar. That's just the definition of a liar. If this is not a lie, namely that Jesus is not the Christ, if this does not rise to the level of a lie, then nothing does. This is the quintessential lie. And that would be true because Christ is the truth. Right? It is true that what Christ says is true, but it's more than that. Not only does Christ tell the truth, Christ is the truth. So to deny that Jesus is the Christ, that is the lie. Christ is the truth, and he's the only way to the Father. This same John reports the teaching of Jesus on that score in John 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And that explains why there's this curious aspect of the text, where John says that the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Now, the one who says Jesus of Nazareth is not the Christ, I don't believe that, might object at this point and say, wait, where do you get off saying that because I say Jesus is not the Christ, I deny the Father and the Son? That's not the same thing. I, in fact, affirm the Father and the Son. I just don't believe Jesus is the Christ. John disagrees with that. He who denies that Jesus is the Christ thereby denies the Father and the Son. Well, why is that? Well, let's remember what Christ means, the anointed one. And I'll remind you of something else I'm sure you all know. That fact that the title for Jesus is Christ, Anointed One, Messiah, that's where we get this threefold office of Jesus as prophet, priest, and king, because these were the offices to which men were anointed in the Old Testament. Jesus is our prophet. How so? What do we mean by that? Well, Jesus is the one who reveals the Father to us. God, who in times past spoke to us by prophets and by visions and by signs, right, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is anointed as our prophet, and as prophet he reveals to us who? The Father. And he reveals to us the Father's will for our salvation. So that in his role as anointed prophet, he is the Son. If he is the one who reveals the Father and the Father's will, The fact that he is Christ, anointed as our prophet, is intimately connected, integrally and inseparably connected to the fact that he is the Son. So too with the fact that he is anointed as our priest. How is Christ our priest? He offered up himself according to the Father's will. It's the Father who sent him on this mission, the Father who gave it to him. He comes as the Son in obedience to his Father to offer up himself as a sacrifice, to satisfy the Father's justice, to reconcile us to the Father, with whom he continues to intercede for us as our great high priest. As anointed priest, he is the Son. And he is our anointed king. How so? How is Jesus our anointed king? He rules and defends his people, a people, according to John chapter 6, given to him by his Father. Who are the citizens of Christ's kingdom? Who are the people that belong to him? Who are his sheep who hear his voice, John 10? Those whom the Father has given to him. He treats us as citizens of his kingdom, a kingdom which he will deliver to the Father at the last day. So that in all of his threefold role as anointed, as prophet, priest, and king, he is revealed in each of them and in all of them as the Son. Jesus, as Christ, is the Son of the Father. So that his identity as Christ is central and necessary to and definitive of the Son. To be the chosen, anointed one of the Father is what it means to be the Christ. Those two are inseparably joined. That's the definition. Now, I probably should say that this defines the Son relative to us and our salvation. But to be a little bit careful, this gets tricky, and so I don't want to spend a lot of time here and unnecessarily confuse you, but I just feel it's incumbent upon me to say we're not talking about the Trinity considered in eternity in and of himself. What does it mean for the Son to be the eternal Son of the Father within the Trinity without reference to us? We don't know. All we say about that is he is the eternally begotten one. He is eternally the Son. He has that relationship to the Father apart from any consideration of the created order. That we can say. What that means, what does it mean for him to be eternally begotten? The Father is always begetting him. He is always being begotten. Too big for my brain. But when we speak of his role as the Son relative to us and our salvation, it is his being anointed, it is his being the Christ that defines the meaning of Son. Christ, that is his role as the Lord's Christ, as the Son of the Father. And therefore, I hope it becomes clear why John would say this. To deny that Jesus is the Christ is the same thing as denying the Son. One can believe they can deny Christ and still have the Son, but they're wrong. And this is also why Jesus is our everything. John goes on to indicate in verse 22, Jesus is the hinge on which everything turns. Jesus alone brings us to the Father. This was in our assurance of pardon from 1 Peter 3:18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And we have stressed from this very verse previously in this series from 1 John, because it so speaks to one of the major themes that John has in this epistle. Jesus did die for the forgiveness of our sins. But that's in service of a deeper, a greater, a richer, a sweeter purpose to bring us to God. That we might commune with Him who made us. And to commune with Him as children with a Father. He was put to death in the flesh, made alive in the Spirit, in order to bring us to God. As His God and our God, His Father and our Father. As anointed prophet, priest, and king, He is sufficient in Himself to bring us to the Father. He's not just a prophet who needs a priest and a king to come along and help Him with this. Or just our king who rules over those whom a different priest purchased. He does it all by Himself. He is sufficient within Himself for this. And not only is He sufficient for our redemption all by Himself, but the flip side of the coin is also true. There is none other. And it's Peter again. We had 1 Peter 3:8, and we have Peter preaching in Acts 4. There is salvation in none other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And this is why I entitled the sermon, Unforgivable Sin. Partly to pique interest. Partly because I had a lot of titles and I couldn't decide. I threw a dart, basically. But the reason that was on the table as a choice is because of this right here. You know, there are a lot of Christians who are very concerned about the unpardonable sin, trying to identify what is that, and are deeply afraid that maybe I have committed that, and then it wouldn't matter if I believe on Jesus. It wouldn't matter how much I read the Scripture or pray or anything. I cannot be saved because I've committed the unforgivable sin. How would I know? Terrible place to live. The unforgivable sin is right here. It is in denying that Jesus is the Christ. And why is that unforgivable? Not because in its own character it's worse than any other sin. It's so bad that even God can't forgive it. I think people kind of have that impression. What could be the very worst sin that is so bad that even God is unable to forgive it? But that's not the point. It's unforgivable because of its nature, not that it's so much worse, but that the sin is denying the only one who can save us. There's no other way to be saved. If we reject the Son, then actually every sin becomes unforgivable. Because He's the only way to forgiveness. So if we deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and all that that means, right? John doesn't mean if you say that sentence, then that's it, right? If you say Jesus is not the Christ, it's not the sound of the words in the air. It is all that that means. Denying that Jesus is the Christ is denying that He is the Son of God, that He is who He said He was, that He is truly divine, the eternal Son of the Father, that He has truly come in the flesh. That's a thrust of John's whole letter, right? The reality of the incarnation, that He really did take on our flesh, our nature, so that He could serve as our substitute. He didn't just come to teach good things. They could have sent an angel to do that. He had to come to live and die in our place. To be a substitute for us, He had to really be one of us. If we deny that Jesus is the Christ, with all that that means and all that that implies for our salvation, then we are denying the Son. And when we deny the Son, then we're denying the Father. And we become either atheists who have no God, or we become idolaters who worship a figment of our imagination. That's true for the religious Jew, isn't it? Here's a place where the religious Jew would vehemently object to the New Testament. The religious Jew claims to worship the God of his fathers, to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Is he right about that? No. Because to deny that Jesus is the Christ is to deny the Son and the Father. So what is left to the religious Jew is a figment of his imagination. It's not the same God Abraham worshipped. This is true for all of the adherents of Christian cults as well. They all. It is what puts them outside the pale. The denial that Jesus is the Christ. That denial is a denial of the Son and of the Father. And if we do that, if we lose the Son and the Father through a denial of Christ, we have and can have no happy relationship with God as Father. And what is left to us is a relationship with God as injured and justly wrathful judge. Do we have a relationship with God? Yes. The question is, what is the nature of that relationship? But if we acknowledge, if we own Jesus to be our Christ, our anointed prophet, priest, and king, if we know him and acknowledge him and embrace him to be the Son of the Father, come from heaven to save his people from our sins, then we have all. And we have everything. He gives us himself. He brings us to the Father. And he abides with us by his Holy Spirit. And we have all. Let's pray. Father, we stand in awe of a grace and a mercy that would condescend to our need, a need that our sin creates by the incarnation of your only begotten and beloved Son, that he should suffer on our behalf. That he should suffer not only the weight of the curse in this world, not only the ultimate curse of death, but even more ultimate than that, that he would suffer your wrath against our sin. So that we could be forgiven. And being forgiven, we could be justified, declared righteous before you. And having been declared righteous, we could be embraced by you as adopted sons and daughters of the King of all the cosmos. It's just all too wondrous for us to fully comprehend. We give you the glory for all. We ask that you would so work in us by your Spirit that we might live ever more convinced, convicted, and consistent with our profession, our confession, that Jesus is the Christ. In his name, amen.